Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for a time this morning where we were just in a very simple way able to turn our hearts and our minds to Savior. We thank you for him, Lord. We thank you for fellowship together. We thank you for your word. And Lord, we turn to these verses this morning, Lord. To some of us, they're brand new. To some of us, they're very familiar. But Lord, they're tremendous truth that needs to impact our souls and change our lives. And so we pray, Lord, for ears to hear today. We pray for hearts to receive this, Lord. Not to listen to a sermon, Lord, but to listen as to the voice of God as he speaks to us this morning. Bless your word. Give help, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. Okay, something a little bit different. If you're able to, with your Bible open, can you stand with your Bible open, please? We've never done this before, but I think a change of position after sitting for 50 minutes is useful. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just to let the blood flow in your legs and then stand, I'm just going to read Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay, have a seat again. Hopefully the blood's flowing a little bit. We are going to work our way through this passage, but I'm going to spend maybe 70% of the time looking at verses 10 to 14, and then briefly at the second half. Way back in 2004, Matt Emmons had the gold medal in his sight. He was one shot away from claiming victory in the 2004 Olympic 50-meter three-position rifle event, which you're all desperately familiar with. He didn't even need a bullseye to win. His final shot just needed to be on target. And normally, the shot that they then made would have scored 8.1 out of 10, which would have been more than enough to win the gold medal. But in what was then described as, quote, an extremely rare mistake in elite competition, Emmons fired at the wrong target. Standing in lane two, he took aim and fired at the target in lane three. His score for a good shot, but at a wrong target, was zero. Instead of gold, Emmons ended up in eighth. It doesn't matter what targets you hit in life if you're aiming at the wrong thing. Life, of course, is full of targets, goals, aims. Maybe people set a goal for what house they might want, or a car, or a job, or a salary, or whatever. It can be other things from the goals that people set, how many steps they're going to walk every day, how many kilometers they're going to run, how many pounds they want to lose, how many points they want in their leaving cert. Megan and Joel. Now, it's good to have good goals in life. Otherwise, you just meander through life. If you don't aim at anything, you'll probably hit it. But, of course, the first thing, of course, to aim at in life is eternal life. Paul has been talking about that. We talked about it last week in verses 4 through 9. Paul spoke about his own religious efforts in his previous life, and he said it was all rubbish. And now he's found Christ. But now, as a believer, what is Paul aiming at? What is his primary goal, his purpose in life? You see, it would be a real shame for a believer to spend years or maybe a life aiming at the wrong thing. Is there a goal that, as a believer, I ought to be aiming for? A goal that's going to help them set the path for the rest of my life. Now, in this chapter number 3, Paul deals with past, present, and future for himself, and therefore very similar for all believers. He talks about the past in verses 1 to 6, his life before he was a Christian. What was Paul's life like before he was a Christian? Well, he was a self-righteous man, and he was a self-confident man. In verses 7 through 9, he discovers that he hasn't had a right standing with God, but that through faith in Christ alone, not his own performance, what does he receive in verse 9? He receives the righteousness which is from God. And he sees all his efforts and all the other stuff for what it is. He says it's all rubbish. because he now has discovered all he needs and all he wants in life is Christ. I'm going to divide the talk into four parts today. The first one is knowing Christ, verses 10 to 11. And as he deals with his present life as a believer, knowing Christ. What did Paul live for now that he was right with God? Was it his preaching, his teaching? Was it starting churches? Was it writing these letters? No, that's not primarily what he lived for. That flowed from it, from his primary goal. He's already told us in chapter 1, verse 21, that for him to live is Christ. And now he expands on that. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. That's his goal. The NIV translates it, I want to know Christ. That's Paul's number one aim. Everything in life will flow from that. I want to know Christ. Paul has discovered Christ as the greatest treasure that he can have. So that's why he can say in verse 8, I count all things loss for the excellence of what? For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. So here it is. The goal of the Christian life is to know Christ and so become like Christ. That's your goal, Christian. That's my goal. To know Christ more, and in doing that, become more like Christ. Now, again, I want to stress it. This is not about earning your salvation. It's not about keeping your salvation. It's about living out the salvation that we have. In the words of chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation. Work out what God has put in. Live out. Paul wants to live the eternal life that God has given him. And remember, in the Bible talks much more about eternal life than it does about going to heaven. When you turn from your sin and trust in Christ, you receive what? Eternal life. And yes, that eternal life wonderfully involves forgiveness from sin, and it wonderfully involves a guarantee of heaven. It deals with your past, and it deals with your future. But it also deals with your past, your present. John 17 and 3, Christ defines eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may what? Know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. As one writer from old put it, this is the soul's quest for the personal Christ. And knowing Christ is not just knowing facts about Christ. No, you do have to know them. The word used here is speaking of intimate acquaintance. Think about it. The God who knows all about you, the good, the bad, and the ugly, the God who knows all about you and loves you, wants you. He wants you to know more about him and love him. And we say, don't we, that you get like those that you live with. And so God wants us to know Christ more, because it's in knowing Christ more that the life of Christ is produced in us. He says to them in verse 10 that through this he wants to know the power of the resurrection. What does he mean? Well, he says there's this power that raised Christ from the dead. It's the greatest power known to man. And it's that power in our lives that we need to make us holy. It's that power in our lives that makes us fit for Christ to dwell within us. It's that power in our lives that enables us to grasp the ungraspable, if you like, dimensions of the love of God for us. It's that power of God working in us that strengthens us for endurance when the going gets hard. D.A. Carson says this, it takes extraordinary power to change us to become like that. In fact, it takes nothing less than the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. We can't achieve those things that I've mentioned by just trying hard. We need his power. It's available to us. He says, I don't know the fellowship or the partnership in his sufferings. And that's Paul's not saying, I want to suffer because he has some sort of weird liking for suffering. Paul knows his Lord. He knows that his Lord is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. And he will face suffering if he follows Christ faithfully. And he knows that suffering is not wasted in one iota. It's not just simply to be endured, but he's going to learn of Christ. I mean, think about it. Have you ever faced a crisis, a difficulty in life, and someone graciously draws alongside to help you? And in that moment, you discover something about that person and their character that you never really saw or appreciated before. That's what happens in our sufferings. You learn things, I learn things of Christ that I'm never going to learn when all is ruined. Our suffering's not wasted. He says to be being conformed to his death. Just as Christ was crucified, Paul wants to take up his cross and daily die in following him. Now, that's a massive subject in itself, but very simply, it is just Paul saying, I want to be fully obedient to the will of my God. I want to be surrendered to him, dead to myself. That's Paul's goal. He tells us himself he's not always successful in every way at that, but that's his aim. And he talks about attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Again, big subject, but I think quite probably what he's speaking there is that he wants to experience in the here and now that power of God at work, that power that raises him out of dead living and lives in victory for Christ. So Paul's knowing Christ is his aim. I want to know Christ. And as that aim is in place, everything else flows out of that. Now here's the challenge. What is your number one aim in life? We could all have the answer going out the door. There's lots of things we want to do that are all good and proper, but what's number one? I want to know Christ. Because the truth is, if the answer is anything less than that, we actually end up robbing ourselves and the Lord, don't we? Paul says, I want to know Christ. Then next, he talks about growing in Christ in verses 12 to 16, as he continues to talk about this present life. It's in getting to know Christ that we will grow. And as we grow, we'll get to know him. It's this wonderful circle. Now remember, when we are saved, the moment we trust Christ, we are immediately and eternally made perfect in the eyes of God. But we're also made like little children. We're born as little babies, aren't we? Spiritually speaking, we need to grow. A little baby is a perfect human being. But it's not yet perfect in its development as an adult. And that's true of a child of God. Not yet fully matured. None of us have fully matured in all the stages of the development of our faith. And Paul, I think, gives us some direction here as to how we might go about growing in Christ. Let's read verse 12 and the beginning of 13. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. You see his dissatisfaction here. Are you ever dissatisfied about your growth as a Christian? If your answer to that is no, well, there's something serious here. Of course, not dissatisfied with Christ, but dissatisfied with your growth. On the other side, there's always the danger, of course, that we should never feel that we've arrived spiritually, that we've got no more growing to do. When Paul wrote these words, he was at least 25 years a believer. And Paul said, I've not arrived yet. He says, not that I have already attained. He's a believer, but he hasn't achieved full maturity. The God he's seeking to know is infinite. So there's always room for growth, isn't there? I take tremendous encouragement from this. If the Apostle Paul still needed to grow, there's no surprise that I still need to grow, or you. And Paul's not discouraged by the fact that he still needs to grow. He knows that this maturing process is a lifelong process. Perfection will only come in heaven. And he doesn't let the lack of full maturity paralyze him. What does he do? He understands it won't happen fully this side of heaven. And he doesn't throw up his hands and sort of say, well, what can you do? What does he do? He says, I press on. I press on. He doesn't say I drift on. It's much more intentional than that. I press on. His goal is to mature as much as possible, and he is going to keep on keeping on. That's his dissatisfaction. You see his devotion. In the middle of chapter, verse 13, we didn't read it there. He says, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. Verse 12, he said, I lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's tremendous security and there's tremendous purpose in those words, isn't there? Again, he's not earning a relationship with Christ. He's secure. That Christ has laid hold of me. Christian, isn't that wonderful? Christ has laid hold of you. Another translation puts, Christ has made me his own. That's security. You're not earning this relationship. He's made you his own. But what are we going to do as Christians? He says, well, I lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. You notice Christ has laid hold of you for a purpose. And that purpose is not simply to take you to heaven. Wonderfully true as that is. His purpose is he's laid hold of you now that he might mature you and grow you in relationship with him. This one thing I do, there's single-mindedness in this, isn't there? Paul does lots of things, of course, but the idea is this is his primary focus. And you see direction then in what Paul does, also in verse number 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. You'll be no different from me as a Christian. The problem in pressing on is often that we find ourselves anchored to the past. We're either chained to past sins or past failures, or on the other side, we can be living in the good of past victories and just living on stuff that was great years ago, but not so good now. And Paul gives us really practical advice here. Forgetting the things which are behind, he says, I'm going to reach forward. I'm going to look ahead. Now, forgetting that doesn't mean not no longer remembering. That would be impossible. Paul doesn't forget the fact that he persecuted the church in his previous life. He mentions that frequently. The idea of forgetting is no longer being influenced by or affected by the past. What does it say of God in Hebrews 10 and 17? Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Now, it's impossible for God to forget. But God is no longer, praise the Lord, no longer influenced in his relationship with me and you by sin that is forgiven. Paul is not asking you or me to do some sort of impossible mental gymnastics here. He's simply saying, stop looking backwards all the time. Yes, there might, in your past, there may be things that need to be dealt with, and there may be apologies that need to be made. That may well be the case. But once a thing is dealt with by God, it's dealt with. It's gone. And so if it comes up in your mind, as it often does, it's not God that's bringing it up. That's the accuser who brings those things up in our mind. And we have to remind him, Christ is forgiven. If I drive my car by looking in the rearview mirror all the time, what's the result going to be? It's going to be a car wreck, isn't it? Instead, why do we drive the car? We look forward with the occasional glance behind. And the glance behind is only so you can make decisions about how to drive safely in the present and into the future. Don't live in the past. Looking back always weakens us. He calls us to move forward, reaching. It's actually an athletic term, so it's straining, putting all your effort into it, reaching forward to all that's ahead. He wants us to grow in Christian living. He wants us to grow and live for that. What's ahead? Christian living, Christian maturity, and ultimately eternity itself. Live for what's ahead. Live for what's ahead after you die. Live for all that's coming in eternity. Because what we live for today has repercussions for all eternity. And someone has said this, we break the power of the past by living for the future. We break the power of the past by living for the future. You see Paul's determination. Earlier he said this one thing, now he says, I press towards the goal. That word in Greek is used of the pressing, is of the hunter chasing the prey. Growth in the Christian life will not just happen. No one has ever in the history of the Christian church drifted into Christian maturity. Athletes do not win races by reading books about races, watching videos about racing, talking about racing, attending events about racing. Athletes win races by getting involved in training and running. And Christians do not grow, and bear with me now, don't lift a lot of stones to throw me at that, but Christians do not grow by simply reading the Bible and listening to Bible talks and even attending church. Christians, those are means by which we can grow, but we will only grow as we submit to what we learn and we apply it to our lives. And it's both things, isn't it? Sometimes Christians think, I need to withdraw to some tower somewhere and live my life on my own and just be me and God. That's not what Paul's doing. I want to know Christ, but what's he doing? As he writes to Christians, as he encourages Christians, as he serves Christians, the two things are inseparable in life. So we grow through dissatisfaction. We know we haven't arrived yet. Devotion, this one thing I do. Direction, I press, I forget the past, I look to the future. Determination, I have this daily choice, a daily choice to pursue this. And it is relationship. It's not religion that he's talking. It's not a list of rules he's talking about here. Get to know Christ. That's a sermon again on its own. How are you going to do that? Well, primarily, you're going to get to know him through his word. His word is given to us to reveal him to us. And then you read his word, you learn what pleases him. And please, please hear this. When you read in the word of God what pleases God, that is not rules and regulations. It's him. That's the difference. Don't go by a whole list of rules and regulations that men might dream up. But when you see in the word of God what pleases God, that is God's heart revealed to you. That's not rules and regulations. That's pleasing him. That's living for him. Christ said it himself. John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And what's the result then of keeping them and expressing this love? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You grow in the relationship. Get to know him in the word. Then follow what you learn in the word by happy obedience. Work it out in your relationships, in your workplace, in your family, in your church. Trust and obey him. And you'll grow. And if you are experiencing a lack of growth, as that can happen in our lives, can I assure you that's not a problem, life. It's just simply a failure to take God seriously and obey his word. Let's read. We need to finish soon. Let's read verses 17 to 19. For here he speaks about showing Christ. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross, cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Paul's still talking about the present here. In this chapter, he's also dealing indirectly, at least, with three big problems that can come into the Christian church. In verses 1 to 9 last week, he's dealing with legalism, that we gain a right standing before God by human effort. He says, not so. But we looked at earlier, verses 10 to 14, he's dealing with perfectionism, the idea that somehow you can be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. No, he says, not the case. And you could put the title in verses 17 to 19, what I've called libertarianism. In other words, here's another danger. Live whatever way you want as a Christian. It doesn't matter. Just follow your desires. You're going to end up in heaven someday. Just live whatever way you want. Live for today. Paul says no. He says, see these people that are saying these things to you. Well, I suspect these are people who would call themselves Christians, but I want to stress that call themselves Christians. They're not real believers, but they are influencing the church because Paul says they're what? Enemies of the cross. In other words, they want their will, not God's. There's no submission to the Savior. It's all about themselves. Their aim is physical pleasure. That's what that God of their God is their belly. They put their own physical desires first. And they take pride, possibly in the name of tolerance, in what the Bible says is sinful. It says they glory in their shame. Their aim is not knowing Christ and growing in Christ and living for eternity. Their aim is themselves and the here and the now. They're a bad example. But Paul wants the Philippians to follow a good example, as he talks about in verse 17. To follow anything of Christ that you see in another believer. Again, that's one of the many benefits of fellowshipping in church life. As I thought about this, you know, many of the significant changes that I have known in my life as a Christian have come through seeing it lived out in the lives of others. And I've just said, I want that. And it puts real flesh and blood, doesn't it, in what you read in the Bible. Something you see somebody and they just have this patience about them or this love for the Lord or this faith and prayer. And you get excited about it because they're just a real life example. Just follow those examples. Of course, that does raise a bit of a challenge for us, doesn't it? Because we all are examples to our children and our friends and our fellow believers. We're always being watched. Remember the story I heard years ago of a man who had a problem with alcohol. He left the house one night, snowy night, to make his way down to the bar, and he heard a noise behind him. And he looked back, and although the snow was quite deep, he saw his little boy was coming. And the little boy was jumping from one imprint in the snow that his dad left to the next imprint. And the father said to the son, he says, "What are you doing, son?" He says, "Daddy," he said, "I'm following your footsteps." At which point, the man turned around from heading to the bar and went back home again. What sort of an example am I to my family, to my brothers and sisters? If a new believer followed you, followed me, what would they be like? Would they be complacent, selfish, materialistic, or dedicated to Christ? It's really challenging, isn't it? Do you want them to know Christ and to grow in Christ? Well, then show Christ. And finally, let's read the last two verses. Verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We've thought about knowing Christ, growing in Christ, showing Christ in verses 17 and 19, and this is simply going to Christ. This is now the future he's looking at. He's dealt with the past, he's talked of the present, now he's looking at the future. Notice the false teachers in 18 and 19, what do? They set their minds on what? Earthly things. They live as if here and now is all there is. But he reminds the Christians they're part of something very different, much bigger, more glorious. We are citizens of heaven, he says. Now, the Philippians were familiar with this idea of citizenship because they lived in Macedonia, but it was a colony of Rome, and they were Roman citizens. So although they were far away from Rome, they lived by Roman laws, they spoke like Romans, they dressed like Romans, they lived as Romans. They couldn't see Rome, but if you like, they lived by faith. They believed what the authorities had told them, and they lived differently from the others round about them. Paul is reminding them, not of course that they shouldn't be loyal citizens in the country in which they live. That is taught other in Scripture. But he's reminding that their primary loyalty and authority is to Christ. They're going to have to live so that they're not merely belonging to this world, but for the world that is to come. And just as the Philippians would get excited about expecting a visit from their emperor, Paul notice says they are eagerly waiting For what? For their Lord and Master too. And their Lord and Master is no fallible earthly politician. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. We eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the great hope for the Christian. Christ is coming and Christ will reign. For the man or woman without Christ, the future is bleak. You've got a few years down here struggling through with its joys and its sorrows. But eventually ill health will get you and death will get you. And then what? That's really bleak. But not so for the Christian. The Christian's not dreading the future. We eagerly wait, he said. We eagerly wait. It's a strong word apparently in the Greek. It's something that indeed is believed to be imminent. It's just like it could happen at any moment. And what is he eagerly waiting for from heaven? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, that's right. But notice he gives a little bit more information. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not fearfully waiting a judge from heaven. We're waiting for a Savior. And what is the Savior going to do? Well, we learned in chapter 1, verse 6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. The salvation that was irreversibly commenced at your conversion in the past, that eternal life that you seek to grow in through knowing Christ in your present, will be fully and eternally completed in the future. A Savior is coming. Notice, who will? Who will? There's no doubt, there are no exceptions. Who will transform our lowly body? He will complete our salvation by exchanging these broken, frail, sin-prone bodies. He will change them to give us bodies, real physical bodies, fit for enjoying, knowing, and worshiping, and loving, and serving Him perfectly forever. We will become just like Christ, conformed to His glorious body. In other words, our lives, our characters will be perfect. Perfect forever. And notice it's not just our bodies, he said, that he's going to save it. He will also subdue all things to himself. Everything that is in rebellion and out of joint, out of order, everything that's scarred this universe is going to be brought into perfect alignment. It's going to function the way it ought to. And it will be enjoyed and inhabited by people like you and me in bodies that can just live it to the full. And nobody said hallelujah or amen. We're waiting for a Savior, not a judge.
Praise the Lord.
We're waiting for a Savior who's going to save us out of this. And out of our own failures, our own struggles, and all the mess, we're waiting for a Savior who is the Lord, who's God, a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's your future, Christian. So are you going to aim your lives for that future? Knowing Christ. Big question to answer, ask this morning. Do I have religion or do I have a relationship with Christ? And then for the Christian, am I going to make knowing Him my number one aim? Am I going to seek to grow in Christ? Accepting that perfection is not attainable, but still growing, daily forgetting the past and reaching ahead to the future, obeying Him, showing Christ, being a good example to others. And remember that one day I'm going to Christ, or even more correctly, He's coming for me. There's going to be pain, there's going to be weakness, there's going to be failure in the journey. Alongside triumphs and joys. But He's going to come and transform you. And He's going to subdue all things. Your Savior, saving you out of the wreckage of your life, saving you out of the wreckage of this planet, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming. So we'll be wise and sensible on every level to get to know Him better before you meet Him in person. Live now the eternal life that He has given you. May God bless His word and His prayer. Lord, thank you again for your word this morning. Lord, we thank you for the life that we have in Christ, eternal life. A life that is Lord, it involves forgiveness of sin, Lord. What a wonderful thing. But Lord, it is a life to be lived. It is a life of relationship. Lord, our prayer this morning is that each one here who belongs to you, Lord, that we'd all grow in this. We are so prone to distraction, Lord. We're prone to discouragement, Lord. Lord, help us this morning to press on. Help this to be the cry of our hearts. This one thing I do. That we get this in place in our lives, Lord. That we seek help in each other and we help each other towards this. We pray towards this. We read your word towards this, Lord. And we know the help of the Spirit of God in these things, Lord. We thank you that we do all of that from a place of security, Lord. You have laid hold of us, Lord. And your strong grip cannot let us go. We're thankful for that this morning, Lord. Deeply thankful. From that place of security, from the place of a Christ who has done all that is necessary and guarantees to bring us home, Lord, may we enjoy that life and live that life and know more what it means. Go ahead of us into this week, Lord. Help us to walk with you, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.